The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. All right, we're going to move right into the message this evening. I'm going to invite Jansen, if he'll come, and share with us from Galatians.
Good evening. As Pastor just mentioned, we'll be making our way back into Galatians this evening. So if you'll turn with me there, Galatians chapter 3. We have finished up chapter 2 last time, and now entering into a new chapter, but Paul is still seeking to make the same argument, really, that he's making throughout all of Galatians. And that is that justification is by faith, not by the works of the law. It is not obtained that way. And so, but the Galatians have been brought into an erred doctrine by the message of the Judaizers, who have sought to persuade them that believing in Christ is not enough for their salvation, but they also must adhere to the law, to circumcision and the Sabbath, and really the whole law. If you're going to bind yourself under one part, Paul says you are bound to the whole law. And so, just as a quick review, so that we don't lose the forest and the trees, as they say, Galatians 1, through chapter 2, is Paul's defense of the origin of his gospel, defending the fact that this gospel message is not arisen through any men. That's not how it was obtained by him, but it was obtained through Christ Jesus. He was the one that revealed the gospel to him, as well as commissioned him as an apostle of Christ Jesus. And so Paul defends this in chapter 1 and through chapter 2 all the way up to verse 10. And then in verses 11 of chapter 2, through the end of this chapter, Paul appeals to a situation that he had previously with Peter, and how Peter had been persuaded by those of the circumcision and fallen back into this legalistic type thinking, and therefore separated himself from the Gentiles, no longer fellowshipping with them. And Paul therefore reveals how Peter's actions have contradicted the truth of the gospel. They were contrary to the truth of the gospel. And he talks about this primarily in verses 14 all the way through the end of chapter 2. Then, after using this as an example for the Galatians, this situation, Paul turns his attention back to the Galatians and their present condition. And that's what we find in chapter 3, verse 1. So let me read that. My goal originally was to make our way all the way through verse 9, but after preparing my notes, I know that's not going to happen, and that's okay. So we will make it, hopefully, as far as we can, maybe all the way to verse 5. But let me read those verses 1 through 5 in chapter 3, and we will make our way through them this evening. Paul writes, "Then, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Paul starts out by calling them foolish. O foolish Galatians. There's obviously a reason that he calls them this, but what is that reason? Why is he calling out the foolishness of the Galatians? Well, we should be careful to not perhaps understand it in the same way as Proverbs 14:1 uses it, where the author writes, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." The Galatians, for lack of better terms, are not an atheistic bunch. They are not rejecting the existence of God or even their belief in God. There is a different meaning that Paul has here when he uses the word foolish. Rather, in this case, I believe Paul uses foolish to describe the Galatians' intellectual laziness that causes them to accept a false and irrational message from the Judaizers. That is, a message that was inconsistent with their initial response to the one and only true gospel. We'll note what these inconsistencies are in a moment when Paul addresses the Galatians' original response to the message when Paul preached it to them. Perhaps the same could be applied to any one of us as well. We could be among the foolish ones that Paul calls out here if we are not careful students of the Word of God. Any one of us could be drawn into false teaching, and if we are not prepared to defend our beliefs or haven't thought about what we believe long and hard enough, we may very well fall into that same kind of erred thinking. Of course, if this happens, it is responsibility of those of us who haven't erred to reveal their error to them and reveal where they are being inconsistent with what they have professed to believe in. So then, that's why Paul then calls them foolish here in verse 1, O foolish Galatians. But then he further says, who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? Paul is not under the assumption that someone has used some kind of sorcery to cast a spell upon the Galatians, or that they were victims of some occultic power of sorts. Rather, Paul is asking the Galatians, who has managed to persuade you to stop believing what you accepted as the truth in the beginning to now follow a message that contradicts what you once received as true? They were being so easily convinced to accept this erred thinking that it was as if they were being bewitched. And that is Paul's point. How are you so quickly or so easily convinced? It's as if someone bewitched you to be able to fall into this erred thinking in the way that you have. By allowing themselves to be willingly convinced by the Judaizers, it meant that they were no longer accepting the truth about Christ's crucifixion. And that's his point in the end of verse 1. He says, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? Paul is, in one sense, saying to them, you now believe that you have to live under the law. Well then, you are denying what you were taught about the purpose of Christ's death, which was to fulfill the law and free you from being under that yoke of bondage. Now, Paul is not implying that the Galatians had literally seen Christ crucified as if they were there the moment he died. Rather, I believe Paul is referencing all that he had taught them about Christ and the cross when he first preached the gospel to them. And that is to say, Paul had taught them in such a powerful manner that it was as if they were seeing it all with their very own eyes and believing it in faith. It was so real to them. Hearing it and it, believing in faith, it was as if they were seeing it, as if they were experiencing it, the full weight of it and all that it meant. So Paul asked them, how can you no longer obey this truth? How have you denied it, so easily being convinced otherwise? I believe that in verses 2 through verse 3 as well, Paul appeals to the Galatians' own original experience of believing in faith. But let me first go back to verse 20 of chapter 2. I told you we'd make our way back to that verse, because I want to use this as Paul's own appeal to his own experience of believing in faith. So if you look back at chapter 2, verse 20, Paul writes there, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." By looking at verse 20, I think we can find Paul's understanding of his own personal experience of salvation by faith from a theological standpoint. Paul, first we see here, sees himself as having been crucified with Christ. What does this mean? Well, Paul saw this as the end when he believed in Christ. He saw it as the end to his old self, the self-righteous person that he was, as well as the end of the law. You could look at Romans 6:6 or further on in Galatians 5:24 to get another better picture of that as well. Furthermore, Paul's experience was that he was no longer that man he once was, but now Christ lives in him. And this is the result of his faith in the Son of God. In Colossians, Paul further expounds on what really took place when he and any saved person believes in the Son of God. Turn with me there for a minute. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians chapter 2. Let me read verses 11 through 15. And it says there, "In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands." So not that which was required under the law. That's not the circumcision he's speaking about. "But by putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith." There it is, not through the law, but through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Verse 13, "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So to sum up verse 20 in Paul's personal experience back in Galatians, Paul's experience was this. It was that when he believed, he knew and believed he had been given a new heart, a circumcised heart. Not a circumcised flesh, but a circumcised heart of Christ. And had been raised to new life through faith in the Son of God. Paul initially believed in faith, and he continued this new life in Christ by faith. And that was Paul's point. I believed in faith, and now I continue in faith. This is what he says in verse 20. "In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. I don't live it by any other means, by my own power or strength, not by the works of the flesh or the law, but I live it by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So this is Paul's appeal to his own personal experience of believing in Christ in faith. entering back into chapter 3, we look at verse 2, and Paul now appeals to the Galatians' original experience or initial experience of believing in faith. He writes this in verse 2. "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing or by the hearing of faith?" Here again, as I mentioned, he appeals to their original response to the gospel when Paul preached it to them by asking them this question. Now, really, this is a rhetorical question that Paul is asking them in verse 2. And Paul's rhetorical question is meant to remind them that it was their hearing of the gospel in faith that resulted in God's Spirit indwelling them. Paul's rhetorical question teaches a wonderful truth about our own salvation. God's Spirit indwells us instantaneously the moment that we believe. And the Spirit immediately begins ministering within us and functions as a guarantee that we now have that new life. Ephesians 1:13 through 14 speaks about this as well. Found that John MacArthur put this in a very well written way. He says, "The Holy Spirit's indwelling is inseparable from new birth. The implication of this truth is that new birth means that you have been made alive in Christ as beneficiaries of Christ's righteousness. With that knowledge, knowing that Christ is our righteousness, there is no reason that the Galatians would need to be doing the works of the law, because Christ's righteousness fulfilled the law and became their righteousness as well." So Paul's rhetorical question is answered in this: you did not receive the Spirit by the works of the law. You did hear it, or you did receive it by the hearing of faith, or hearing in faith. So then Paul uses verse 3 to further this argument, revealing the inconsistencies of the Galatians' present position about this matter. And this is why Paul yet again calls them foolish. Look with me at verse 3. It says, "Are you so foolish?" Why does he believe that they're foolish? Well, look further into verse 3. It says, "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" I take verse 3 to be another one of Paul's rhetorical questions as well. Paul is telling them that they did begin their new life in the Spirit. That's what he means. Having begun in the Spirit, or initially when you received the gospel in its truth and you believed in faith in the Son of God, you began your new life in the Spirit. At some specific time in the past when they believed, that is when the Spirit indwelled them, and that's when the ministry of the Spirit began in their lives. So Paul asks, "Are you now trying to tell me that you are being perfected by some other means than by the Spirit?" That's his whole question here. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? One theologian wraps up Paul's thought nicely, putting it this way: presupposing the answer that the Galatians became Christians by faith, I added, which they did, Paul asked if they were so foolish as to think they could begin the Christian life in one way, that is, by the way of faith, and then move on to spiritual maturity in some other way, in this case, by works. Well, we know that there's an inconsistency here, and that can't be true. And that's the point that Paul is trying to help them understand. Moving on from the Spirit's work to the works of the flesh was the inconsistency and illogical position the Galatians were putting themselves in. Either you believe that you have begun in the Spirit and are being sanctified by the work of the Spirit, Or you believe that you receive the Spirit by the works of the law and continue to sanctify yourself by the works of the law. Well, the latter not being a legitimate option, it must be the first one. But the Galatians were, in a sense, trying to intertwine the two, saying, well, we began or we were justified and by faith through Christ's righteousness. But now we seem to believe that we are being perfected by the works of the flesh. And Paul says that can't be. If you began in the Spirit, then you are being perfected by the Spirit. Thus, by perhaps rewording verse 3 to answer Paul's rhetorical question, it could be said like this. Having begun in the Spirit, you are not now being made perfect by the flesh. That can't be. That is not the way that salvation works. That's not the way that the progression of your walking in Christ and becoming like Christ works. You begin in the Spirit, and it is this ministry of the Spirit within you, His indwelling power, empowerment, in the way in which He conforms us to the image of Christ, that perfects us. It is not our works of the flesh. So then, Paul furthers his argument in verse 4, posing yet another question to them. He says, have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What the question then that we have is, what would the Galatians have suffered that would have been in vain? Well, we know for a fact that Paul suffered persecution at the hands of the Jews when he was traveling through Galatia. And this persecution very likely continued, except was pointed toward the believers after Paul left them. Turn with me quickly to Acts chapter 14. Acts chapter 14. Verse 21. This is after Paul has visited these churches in Galatia. It says then in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. If we understand tribulations to mean the persecutions that believers will face, and particularly in this instance, the ones that the disciples here in these cities of Galatia were going to face, then it would be understood that the suffering that Paul is speaking about in verse 4 could very well be the persecution that was being brought against them after Paul had left them. Of course, they were also facing opposition from the Judaizers who were seeking to persuade them to adhere to their message. So Paul might have been speaking of this kind of suffering as well, suffering at the hands of those who disagreed with them and who were perhaps making life in the church difficult, causing division amongst the believers. Well, really, either it doesn't matter exactly what it was. In some case, Paul just begs the question, if you suffered these things, were they in vain? In this case, either the Galatians would have to admit and confess that all of those things which they suffered through was pointless, or accept that what Paul was telling them about faith was the truth. Otherwise, it would have been better for them if they would have rejected Paul's preaching from the beginning and not gone through what they had to go through if they no longer believed the message of Paul that he had brought to them. So Paul asked them, was it in vain? Well, of course, in Paul's mind, those sufferings, any sufferings he had gone through, were not in vain because he held to the truth of the gospel and suffered it for the sake of the gospel. Paul continues on with another appeal in verse 5. In this case, Paul appeals to the Galatians' experience of God's provision of the Spirit. In verse 5, he says to them, "Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" We can see the continuing use of these two contrasting ideas. Is it by faith or is it by the works of the law? Is it by faith or is it by the works of the law? Back and forth. Paul questions them. Of course, he knows what the right answer is, and his hope is that they will accept the true answer and believe that it is all in faith. Of course, the obvious answer to Paul's question in verse 5 is that the supplying of God's Spirit is not dependent upon their own doing, in this case, the works of the law, but it is a part of God's gracious gift of salvation, the supplying of the Spirit. In fact, it is the Spirit who gives us that new life. So, of course, it is of God's gracious provision. It is not dependent upon anything that they have done, not the works of the flesh or the law, but it is God's gracious provision that resulted in the indwelling of the Spirit within them. Now, you notice there he says, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you." We don't know exactly what miracles Paul is referring to in verse 5. He doesn't give us any specifics. It may simply be their experience of God's powerful working in their lives and the giving or provision of His Spirit, or a reference to some of the powerful deeds and miracles that the apostles did when they were with them. Regardless of the exact miracles that Paul is referencing, his point remains the same. Their hearing the gospel and believing in faith was the sole condition for God to impart His Spirit within them. It is also erred thinking to believe that any one believer has more of the Spirit than another. And unfortunately, certain denominations will falsely teach that unless a person has perhaps spoken in tongues, or then they have not yet received the Holy Spirit. This, of course, is absurd, since it is God who supplies the believer with the Spirit and does it at the moment of salvation. It is not dependent upon what man can do or has done or anything of that nature. It is obviously not dependent upon things after salvation, like whether or not they can speak in tongues. But it is God's gracious provision immediately at the moment of salvation. So that is Paul's point in verse 5. Now, we must not be confused, perhaps by the New King James Version, when he says in the end of verse 5, when after saying, "He who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of the faith?" At first reading, we might be somewhat confused, or could be confusing to think, is it asking if God does it by some works of the law, you know, that he has to do some work to them provide the Spirit, or he has to have some measure of hearing, of faith to do this? No, that's not the case. If you have perhaps the New International Version or one that translates it somewhat similarly, you'll see that the wording there denotes the idea that Paul is saying, does he do it by your works of the law, really, or by your believing or hearing in faith? So that is Paul's point there. He's referring to, again, either their works of the law, which is not a legitimate option, as we know, but rather by their believing or hearing of faith. Let me read then, just to finish, verses 6 through 9 to help us understand what we'll be going into next. Paul writes then, "Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." Next time we pick up the passage here, I want us to look at Paul's appeal to Abraham's experience of believing in faith. This we see in verses 7 and really verse 8 as well. And then in verse 9, Paul brings the conclusion of this faith versus the law, appealing to the fact or the argument that it is those who are of faith that are the ones that are blessed with believing Abraham. Really, that is to say, the blessing of being declared righteous before God, having been justified by Christ's righteousness. To close, I wanted to just bring two main points of application for us to consider from this passage this evening. And the first application really comes in the form of a question and a challenge, really. If you were to encounter someone teaching a doctrine or belief contrary to the truth, would you be able to recognize it as error? What do I mean by that? Or let's expound upon that a bit. You could put it this way. Or are you vulnerable to being easily convinced by what you hear, perhaps on the radio or listen to on a podcast or read online, when it comes to doctrinal error? Are you ready and equipped, having a defense, knowing what you believe, knowing where to find what you believe in Scripture? We must make sure we're not like the Galatians, who were intellectually lazy in their faith, who were so easily convinced, who were, in a sense, as Paul puts it, bewitched by those who brought doctrinal error. So are you one of them, or are you ready to defend your faith? Are you knowledgeable? Does that mean you have to be an expert in everything? But you must be ready to at least recognize error when it comes about. And if you have questions of it, you bring it to the pastor and ask him. The second point of application is this: having been given the Spirit of God when you believed, we must be careful to continue in our sanctification process in the Spirit. It can be easy to measure our spiritual maturity or progress of sanctification by our outward performance. But God is not looking for our own perfection. He is looking for Spirit-empowered submission. When we are submitted to the will of God, then God's Spirit can properly and effectively perfect us to be more like Christ. So that is my challenge to us this evening, pondering that question and those points of application as we move into this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided us with this text so that we might learn from it. Thankfully, we have the examples of others to learn from, though we would have wished that the Galatians would not have fallen into this error. We are now beneficiaries of this example and able to assess it ourselves to note where they erred and why they erred, and then how to address that error, as Paul gives it clearly in this letter. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you that we are not dependent upon the works of the law. We're thankful that Christ has fulfilled the law through his perfect humanity, has put to death the law of sin within us when we have been crucified with Christ. And we are thankful that, as Paul puts it, we no longer really live in that sense, but Christ now lives in us.
What a blessing and a confirmation and a measure of peace that that brings. Lord, we pray now too, as we in this day and age encounter so much error, Lord, because of perhaps, as we've put it, intellectual laziness, just not doing due diligence to God's word to understand it as you have clearly revealed it to us. So help us to be discerning as we go through the week, Lord, as we read things and as we interact with them, and to not be bewitched by any one person or any movement or denomination, any occult or things of the sort that can draw us away so that we desert you in the truth of the gospel. Help us in this, Lord, we pray. In your name, amen.